If you were in Sunday school, you were able to listen in on our report and our update. And I mentioned that I can't remember for sure, maybe the Thomases or Brian remembers, but whether it was 2005 or 2006 when the church took us on and made you our missionaries. And we have just enjoyed the connection over the years and have sensed really the prayer support. And I guess this is related, but even just the sense of your connection with our kind of ministry and understanding what we're doing. And we have sensed that over the years, and the Lord has used some of you just individually, really, to be a blessing to us as a family in so many ways. So thank you. We are very grateful. And it was great to be in Sunday school and just to get see some of you that we just expect you to be here when we come to this church. And so it's just neat to see you again. I wanted to mention a couple things. The table back there, anything back there is a fair game except for the stand, you know, thing. And maybe the table. The church probably would appreciate it if you'd leave the table here. But anything on there is fair game. This is, I call this the prayer bookmark. And this is great. On the back, I didn't make this, but on the back are eight prayers for missionaries. The thing that's neat about this is that these are the prayers of the missionary Apostle Paul. This is what the Apostle Paul asked Christians to pray for him. And so in a sense, these are like inspired prayers for your missionaries. And so this is, sometimes when I pray for missionaries, I will kind of mentally just run through many of these. And you've got little verse references and so on that can help you there. I thought I'd also mention, again, feel free, maybe one per family unit, but is this magazine called Sowing and Reaping. This one was on risk in missions. Is risk worth it? When you answer the call to be a missionary, there are some risks. There are physical safety risks. I mentioned in Sunday school, I was in Zambia. There was a gentleman there, one of the medical team members had been there for several weeks before us, and he had had malaria while he was there. That's a physical risk that you get in some parts of the world. Other risks can involve family. Family stresses or additional pressures. Children that grow up in a mission field setting, different culture, different country, often have different challenges. So there are lots of different risks, and not to mention persecution. As you know, our world is very, very fragile right now. And sometimes that comes out as hostility toward the gospel or toward those who proclaim the gospel. And so there's a legitimate risk of even persecution, even violent persecution at times. And so anyway, just to address some of the issues related to risk, I have an article in here called Sheep in the Midst of Wolves. This is taken from Matthew chapter 10 and Christ's words there. So I would just invite you to stop by and get anything there that you think might be of help to you. And I want this morning to address us on a subject that I hope will be encouraging to us and even challenging. And that is this idea that God is in the business of changing people. Has God been changing you over the years? Have you seen God changing you? This is what God does. He takes sinners, sometimes in dreadfully, just horrible, sinful situations, and he transforms them. He changes them. And really, once you get saved, that's just the beginning of the change that's coming. And he just keeps working on you. And so I put it this way in this PowerPoint, in this message: God is in the business of changing people. And I want to show you this from the life of a very unlikely person. And this is Judah. I don't know how familiar you are with the book of Genesis, but I'm guessing that many of you are quite familiar. And if somebody were to say to you or ask you, say, okay, who would be the principal figure in Genesis 37 to 50? I'm guessing some of you would say Joseph. And it's true. I mean, this section is Genesis 37 to 50. That's the section about Joseph. I mean, 37 is where Joseph is sold into slavery. And Genesis 50 is where Joseph dies. I mean, it's about Joseph. But there is a character arc. There is a sub-theme, and I would say a pretty significant sub-theme in Genesis 37 to 50 that isn't just about Joseph, it's about Judah. And I want to take us on a journey, really, through this character arc as God is in the business of changing this man, Judah. And I want us to see some applications for us, and then I'll give a couple of illustrations from missions history. But I hope this will be encouraging to us. Let's start with just a little bit about this man, Judah, and his background. His mother was Leah, Jacob's, I guess we could say, least favorite wife. He was the fourth oldest son of 12. Can you imagine a family of 12 boys? We have 5 boys and 1 girl. My brother has 8 girls, no boys, just girls. So we say we have the competition and they have the drama in their family. Judah's name means prey. It's related to the word for praise. You don't hear many people named Judah nowadays, but Judah just is related to the word for praise. And his mother, after she bore Judah, ceased having children for a time. This gives you a little idea of Jacob's the family tree here. I'm not recommending 4 wives, by the way. This is just how it was. God made a clear pattern in Genesis 2. Jesus reaffirmed that, and even when it comes to the church, to desire the office of a pastor is to desire a good work, and the qualification is to be the husband of one wife. That is what we all should be aspiring toward. And anyway, but this is the situation, and what you have here is this isn't doing everything I want it to do. You have Judah. And he's the fourth of the 6 boys that Leah bore to Jacob. And then eventually they had this daughter, Dinah. So what about this man? What about this man, Judah? And we meet him as well in these chapters. I want us to start off with what Judah was. What he was. So if you're in Genesis, if you go to chapter 37, and chapter 37, this is where Joseph is, he's 17 years of age, and he is sold into captivity by his brothers. And you may remember that he has these dreams. So verse 5, he dreamed a dream, he told it to his brothers, they hated him yet the more. Verse 9, he dreamed yet another dream, and he told it to his brethren, and so on. And his brethren envied him, verse 11. And eventually his father, Israel or Jacob, remember Jacob has these 2 different names, Jacob or Israel. Eventually Israel or Jacob, he says to Joseph, why don't you go visit your brothers? And when they see him coming, verse 18 of Genesis 37, when they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. And they said one to another, behold, this dreamer cometh. Now we can't get sidetracked here, but you know, those dreams were divine revelation. So those dreams were actually food for Joseph's journey. It was going to be a bumpy ride for this man, Joseph. And the pathway is going to get really murky. And it's like God gave him these dreams to help him in some really choppy waters that lay ahead. So this is more than just dream. This is divine revelation at this stage in human history. Anyway, so they say, this dreamer comes, let's kill him. Verse 20, come now, therefore, let us slay him and cast him in some pit, and we will say some evil beast hath devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams. So that's the plan of the majority, or at least some of them. Of course, Reuben, verse 21, he's the oldest brother. He actually wants to deliver Joseph from them, suggests just putting him in a pit, and he's gonna later on get him out of the pit and send him back to his father. But you come down to verse 25, and they're sitting down to eat bread, and they lift up their eyes, and they look, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead with their camels bearing spicery and balm and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt. And look at verse 26. And Judah said unto his brethren, what profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come, and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh. And his brethren were content. And so they passed by these Midianite merchantmen. They drew, lifted up Joseph, and they sold him. It was Judah's suggestion. Our very first introduction to Judah, he's the guy who says, hey, why don't we sell him? Rather than feel the guilt of killing him ourselves, let's just send him off as a slave to Egypt, and we're not really responsible then. That's Judah. In some ways, it gets worse in chapter 38. Chapter 38 is not about Joseph at all. In fact, Joseph is not mentioned one time in Genesis 38. Genesis 38 is about Judah. And we sometimes overlook verse 1. Verse 1 is terrible. It's going to get worse in some ways, but verse 1 is terrible. It came to pass at that time that Judah went down from his brethren. What that means is that he is moving away from his family. His family is the family that has the blessing of Abraham. His family is the family that has the promise, the seed, the Messiah is coming through their family and through their line. That's his family. And Judah is drifting away from his family. And he turns into a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. This would be a Canaanite. And while he's there, Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he took her, went in unto her. He marries a Canaanite. This is Judah. This is what he was. We could almost say that Judah was becoming Canaanite. He's drifting morally and spiritually away from his family, and he's increasingly becoming Canaanite. And it really begins to come out even in his own children. And you may remember he had these three sons by this Canaanite woman. And the first one is so wicked that God kills him. And the second one, in a situation, God kills him too. And it's evident that Judah is not, there's no spiritual, moral influence or light coming from Judah in this marriage relationship. And then his wife dies, his Canaanite wife dies. And he has this daughter-in-law who's a Canaanite named Tamar. And he sends her away after the death of his second son because he's just afraid that, you know, he's going to lose his third son. He sends her away. And she ends up, and you probably know the story here, she ends up dressing up as a harlot. And here's the thing about it. It's like as if she knows that her plan is going to work. It's like as if she knows the character of this man, Judah. She knows he's going to fall for it, and he does. And then when it comes out about 3 months later that she's pregnant, Judah's the one that says, let's burn her, she's been immoral. And he's the father. This is what Judah was. This is the direction that Judah is drifting. As I said, he's becoming increasingly Canaanite. But like what God does in our lives, the story doesn't end there. Because if we move on, what did Judah become? I want you to see some of this transition in his life. So Genesis 38, that's where we are right now. That's the story about Judah. Okay, Genesis 37, Joseph had been sold into slavery. Okay, Genesis 39 picks up the story with Joseph again, and Joseph is sold to a man named Potiphar. By the end of chapter 39, Joseph is thrown into prison. Chapter 40 is Joseph in prison. Joseph, by the end of the chapter, is forgotten in prison. His one hope was this chief butler, that maybe he'd remember him, and he forgets him, and Joseph is in prison. Genesis 41 is Joseph before Pharaoh. Joseph has the dreams. I'm sorry, Pharaoh has the dreams. Joseph interprets the dreams. Joseph gets out of prison. Chapter 42 is the first visit of Joseph's brothers to him in Egypt, including Judah not including Benjamin. They come down to Egypt to buy food. That's in Genesis 42. You may remember Genesis 42, Judah, of course, he recognizes them. They do, or Joseph recognizes them. They do not recognize him. He sends them home, but he binds Simeon and he says, the next time you come, bring Benjamin, the youngest, his full brother. So Genesis 43 is where they go back again the second time. But as you can imagine, Jacob, the father, the dad, he's not thrilled with this idea of Benjamin going to Egypt. In his mind, he's already lost Joseph. Joseph has been gone for years, decades. Simeon has now been bound by who knows who in Egypt. And now they're saying that the guy who did it says, bring Benjamin. And Jacob goes, no way. So who's the brother that speaks up and convinces Daddy Jacob to let Benjamin go? It's Judah. And you look at chapter 43, look at verse 8. And Judah said unto Israel his father, this is actually after some conversation between Judah and his father, and Judah said unto Israel his father, send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and thou, and also our little ones. I will be surety for him. Of my hand shalt thou require him. If I bring him not unto thee and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame forever. This is Judah. So Genesis 43, they go down to Joseph the second time, and then you have chapter 44. In chapter 44, Joseph plays a little game with them. And he puts his silver cup in Benjamin's sack on the way home. And then they find this cup in Benjamin's sack. And they say, okay, Benjamin is now a captive. He's going to be a slave. And all the brothers go back. Who's the brother who speaks up to Joseph? Now, he doesn't know it's Joseph. But who's the brother who speaks up to Joseph and says, no, no, let me just explain something to you? It's Genesis 44, and it's Judah. And you can see in verse, really even in verse 14, Genesis 44, 14, and Judah and his brethren came to Joseph's house. Judah is not the oldest. In that culture, the oldest would be Reuben. It would be Reuben and his brethren. But it's Judah and his, it's like he's the leader even though he's not the firstborn. And it's Judah and his brethren. They come to Joseph's house. And verse 16, it's Judah who says. And verse 18, it's Judah who comes near to Joseph, although he doesn't know it's Joseph. And he begins, and really, the rest of the chapter is Judah's speech. Judah has one of the longest speeches in the book of Genesis. And you come down to the end, and he's pleading really on with Joseph on behalf of his father Jacob. And you get down to verse 33. Now therefore, I pray thee, let thy servant abide instead of the lad a bondman to my lord. And let the lad go up with his brethren. For how shall I go up to my father, and the lad be not with me, lest peradventure I see the evil that shall come on my father? They didn't care about his father 20-some years earlier. In fact, it seems like even to this point, they had never confessed it to their father. Jacob still doesn't know what happened to Joseph. And here's Judah, and actually here's what happened. Judah is actually saying to Joseph, he's saying, listen, you take me as a slave, as a substitute for Benjamin. This is the same man that 22 years earlier had said, let's sell Joseph as a slave. And now he's saying, listen, I will be the substitute slave for Benjamin. Something is different about this man. And if we go a couple chapters later, Genesis 46, this is where Jacob and family are on their way to Egypt now to be with Joseph. Joseph revealed himself to his brothers in Genesis 45. You go to Genesis 46, 28, and this is Jacob, he sent Judah before him unto Joseph. Judah is the leader. And then one last passage, and you do not want to miss this. This is a verse that ought to be highlighted, seriously, in our Bibles, Genesis 49:10. You want to know, you should memorize this verse. Genesis 49 is where Jacob he's talking to each of his boys. He's about to die. It's like his final words. his final comments, his farewell speech to his sons before he passes. And verse 3 is about Reuben, and verse 4, and verse 5, and 6, and 7 are about Simeon and Levi. And verse 8 is Judah. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise, and so on. Thy hand shall be on the neck of thine enemies. Verse 9, look at verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet. What does that mean? That's saying that from the tribe of Judah would come the monarchy. The Israelite monarchy would come from Judah's line. It's not Joseph. You know, think of Joseph was the best of the brothers. Well, you know, he was in an exalted position. God used him, and in some ways he was the more spiritual. But it's Judah who through Judah is going to come the monarchy. The kings would come from Judah. And then if you keep reading, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. Now you've got three or four major interpretations of this word Shiloh, but let me just say this for this morning. This is a messianic reference. And we know that because look at the rest of the verse. And unto him, going back to this word Shiloh, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. That's Messiah. In fact, the word people there at the end of verse 10 is actually plural in Hebrew. It's peoples. That what Jacob is saying to Judah is, listen, Judah, from you are going to come the kings of Israel. You will be the ruling line, and you will be the ruling line until this messianic person comes. And unto him shall the gathering of the peoples be, all the peoples of the earth. And you look around us, and we've got a representation right here of all the peoples of the earth gathering in the name of Jesus. This is a messianic promise, and it's given to Judah. The Judah that we saw in chapter 37 and 38 and the things he was doing, this promise is given now to this man Judah. Through him would come Messiah. Jesus was not a descendant of Joseph. Jesus was a descendant of Judah. David was a descendant of Judah. This is the promise. So we come to this question then, when did Judah begin to change? Like, here's this man, what he was, drifting away from his family, deliberate drift, becoming increasingly Canaanite. And then we see this change. He's a leader. He speaks up. He cares about his father. And he's changing. What was his turning point? When you look at the story of Judah, it seems like his turning point was Genesis 38. The very chapter that records for us his supreme degradation, if I can put it that way, is the very chapter that also probably marks his transformation, the start of the change. And it seems like when you look through the story of Judah, it comes down to verse 26 of Genesis 38. And again, you know, here's, you know, this kind of a awful story here where you've got his daughter-in-law Tamar, and she, you know, puts on the role of a harlot, and he goes into her, and then 3 months later she's pregnant, and he says, okay, let's burn her. She's been immoral. Say, who's the father? She says, whoever owns these. Oh, those are Judah's. And verse 26, and Judah acknowledged them and said, she hath been more righteous than I. And there's more in those words than we probably realize. That in confessing his righteousness, there's a lot of things that are going on in this scene. He is absolving Tamar of wrongdoing. If you know Genesis 38, and I'm kind of being vague because it's a little, this chapter is kind of challenging to work through in a mixed audience. But his two sons died, and he didn't want to give her his third son. It's like as he was blaming her. She was not the problem. And he's absolving her of that. And really, he's acknowledging that it was his son's wrongdoing. That in this whole thing, she had been more righteous than I. And in some ways, he's even implying that their wickedness really stemmed from his own wrong choices. that in all of this, really, the one who had been most unrighteous was Judah. And Tamar, this Canaanite daughter-in-law, becomes an instrument in Judah's transformation and an ancestress of Jesus through her son Perez. Tamar is in the line of Christ. And really, even Judah is, you know, Judah is beginning to resemble, he's beginning to resemble the Messiah who will come from his line. He intercedes. He offers himself as a substitute. He will become a slave so that Benjamin can go free. Judah is changing. Because God is in the business of changing people. So what would be some takeaways from this? Let me just give us a few here. Again, God is in the business of changing people. If God has any say in the matter, you will not always be what you always have been. To be a Christian really is to be changing. If you name the name of Christ and you're not changing, something is wrong. You are being transformed into the image of Christ. In Philippians 1:6, is not talking about a church, you know, a work day or a church project or a missions project. Philippians 1:6 is talking about a person and their journey of their salvation journey. God's delivering them from sin journey. That being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a work in you will perform until the day of Jesus Christ. He's talking about their salvation. The good work that God began in you, he's going to bring it to successful completion. And he's doing that right now. Because God is in the business of changing people. You know, we sometimes start projects and don't finish them, right? Anybody ever do that? We don't finish them. You know, God doesn't do that. If God has begun a work in you, he's going to complete it. That's called sanctification. And really, it's because we are his workmanship. Ephesians 2:8-9, we know these verses, for by grace are you saved through faith and not of works. There's not a single work that can save you. Believing that works can save you would be like using Monopoly money at Walmart. It just doesn't work. Works do not save. But you get past verses 8 and 9, and here's what verse 10 says. For we are his workmanship. Yeah. Your believing in Christ by faith is his workmanship. We are his workmanship, created. That's power. That's change. That's a new nature. That's new life. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. It's God who has this master plan. It's God who is changing you. And I would add this, that it's God is using your circumstances and the people in your life to work on you. You know, God was using Tamar to work on Judah. God uses Joseph to work on his brothers. And God uses our circumstances and the people in our life to work on us. And typically when we have difficult or frustrating circumstances or difficult or frustrating people in our lives, our first thought, our first prayer is, Lord, remove it. Remove him. Remove her. Deliver me. Get me out of this. But before we just beg God to get rid of it, first, contemplate what God is trying to teach you in your circumstances. Dr. Bob III was president of the Bible college where I attended when I was a student there. And his wife passed away from cancer a few years ago. Remember what he wrote during the time that they were this, the cancer that had kind of suddenly overtaken them. And his words are just beautiful. That in the midst of all this, this sickness and the cancer, the disease and the struggle. We do not want to miss the Lord when he passes by. We want to say unto the Lord, what doest thou? Not to question or criticize, but to know so that we might yield. And I heard a pastor recently preaching, and he said, don't waste the cancer. He's talking about trials and difficulties and circumstances. Don't waste the cancer. It's like our first thought, we have a disease, or we have some kind of a relational difficulty, or maybe we lose our job, or something financial, or some other thing. And our first thought is, Lord, get me out of this. But maybe our first thought ought to be, Lord, don't waste the cancer. Whatever you're trying to do in my life or my family, don't waste the cancer. Lord, accomplish all that you are trying to do in my life through this. Because there is nothing accidental in your life or mine. Nothing. It's a God who knows exactly what we need to change. That's why it's not the same for all of us. But he knows what you need, and he knows what I need in order to change us. And so our circumstance, even the people in our lives, are different. And all of that God is using in order to change you and me. Don't waste it. Don't wish it away. Have wisdom even in how we pray. And then another takeaway here is that, you know, God has a way of using our circumstances and the people in our life to make us realize the unconfessed sin that is there. Got different references on here, but I want you to go to Genesis 44, because the other verses there are actually all the brothers. But Genesis 44, verse 16, these are actually Judah's words. And this is fascinating because this is 22 years after they sold Joseph into slavery. Joseph was 17 when they sold him. He's 30 when he stands before Pharaoh. Then you have like 7 years of plenty, and then they're 2 years into the 7 years of famine. This is 22 years after Judah said, hey, let's sell our brother into slavery. And look at Genesis 44, verse 16. Okay, he's talking to Joseph, but he doesn't know it's Joseph. Not yet. And Judah said, what shall we say unto my Lord? What shall we speak, or how shall we clear ourselves? God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also with whom the cup is found. When Judah says, God has found out the iniquity of thy servants, what is he talking about? He is talking about what they did 22 years earlier. And even 22 years later, this thing is still haunting him. And you could go back in Genesis 42. It's almost like anytime anything bad happens, they go, oh man, we just got our sin found out. They just keep going back to it. Because it's still on their conscience. It has never been confessed or taken care of. I'm not talking about sins that you've confessed. That's under the blood. But from everything we can tell, they had never even told their father to this point. For 22 years, they had played the game that garment that was stained with blood that they had stained, and that Joseph was dead, and the story that they played out in front of their father, they had never undone or confessed that story. And it's been 22 years. And when something bad happens, like in Genesis 44, Judah goes, oh man, our sins got found out again. And you know what God is doing? He is using these circumstances, the cup, Joseph. He's using these circumstances and people to point out again the unconfessed sin that is there. That sin has got to be dealt with. And can you imagine the scene when they go back home to Jacob? And they say, Dad, I got a little something I need to say to you. Be a little awkward there. Joseph is alive. He's in Egypt. How did he get there? Well, that's kind of a long story, Dad. But you know, God has a way of using people. Now, sometimes God uses Tamars. He can sometimes use people that you would consider to be more unrighteous than you to shine the light on the dark in your own life. And you walk away and you go, oh, that's ugly. That's who I am. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. God can sometimes use the kindness of people. He can ultimately use the kindness of a brother like Joseph, who says to them in Genesis 45, listen, you know, you meant evil, but God meant this for good. Please do not double think what you did. God is in this. And God uses that. But there are people in your life and our mind, and God is using those people to actually change you. I remember a colleague years ago that I just found challenging, just to be honest, just found challenging. And I remember how I had to learn to ask forgiveness. Even though I felt like, you know, I was only part of the problem. You know, I was like 40% and they were 60%, you know, but I had to own up to my share of the wrong. I learned some valuable humility. And there are people God is using in your life, and He is using them to expose you, what you're really like. They're like a mirror that God is using to reflect back and show you where you need to be more like Christ. And He does that for me, and He does that for you. Again, don't waste the cancer. Don't waste the job loss. Don't waste the relational challenge. Don't waste it. And he that covereth sin shall not prosper. But whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. And you know, God is in the business of changing people so that they will declare His glory. This is 1 Peter, right? The change God has made, He's brought us from darkness to light so that we would proclaim His excellencies. It's changed people who live the change that make the impact. They've been transferred from darkness to light. I recently heard a missionary, I love this, either you're a missionary or you're in need of one. And so God changes people. He changes people like David Livingston. David Livingston was converted about the age of 20 through reading a book. And at first, God dealt with him about giving. And he said, okay, I'm going to give everything above what I need to subsist. I'm going to give to missions. Then he heard a man named Carl Gutzloff speak, who was a medical missionary to China. And Livingston thought, you know what? I'm going to be a medical missionary to China. So he started a medical course. He joined a mission board. The mission board almost rejected him, by the way. He was not a good public speaker. One occasion he was given a chance to speak. He got up in front of the chapel and he said, brethren, I have forgotten my message. And he walked out of the chapel and left. But a kindly director gave him a second chance, and he was voted in as a member of this mission board. He wanted to go to China as a medical missionary. But at that time, there was the first opium war in China. China was closed. So he's waiting. What does he do? Well, he hears Robert Moffat, the missionary to South Africa, preach. And he's fascinated. And he finally says, why should I wait for this opium war to end? I'll go to Africa at once. And his name is synonymous with missions in Africa. This is the change God made in the life of David Livingston. We could mention this man, George Lyle. George Lyle was born in Virginia as a slave. Eventually moved down to South Carolina, Georgia, kind of almost on the line between South Carolina and Georgia. He was converted, attending his master's church. He was converted. he was so soundly converted that he became a preacher with such power that his master finally freed him because he was just such a powerful preacher. He did not just see people saved. He saw people that he led to the Lord start churches. There are two churches that claim for him to be the founder, and they're kind of fighting over who, you know, which one is first. Down in South Carolina. I think there may be a third church. There's another church that was started by one of his converts. Well, this is during the Revolutionary War, and his master dies in battle. And there's not a clear place for George Lyle here in America. He's a freed slave, but the paperwork is a little bit murky. He goes to Jamaica as an indentured servant, pays off the man who helped him get the money to go to Jamaica. Anybody here from Jamaica? Okay. You know, this man led hundreds to Christ in Jamaica. He started churches. Could probably say he led thousands to Christ in Jamaica. Started churches. He trained ministers. He is the father of many Jamaican Baptists. And this is a man who said, when he got saved, he said, "Give me a work." In his words, he said, "I don't care how mean it is." Mean meaning common or lowly. "Lord, give me a work. I don't care how mean, I don't care how lowly or common it is. Give me a work and let me see how good I'll do it. Just get me a work." God changed this man. We could talk about this man, George Mueller. I'm working on that beard. Maybe someday I can look like him. But you know, we think about Mueller as a man of prayer, a man of faith. You know what Mueller would say? And Mueller, by the way, he was a thief. God converted him. Mueller would say, though, that what taught him to pray was when God changed how he read the Bible. Mueller talks about how at first he would get up to pray in the morning and his mind would wander for 10, 15, 20, 30 minutes. Ever have that happen? Never thought George Mueller would have that happen, right? Mueller says he'd get up to pray and his mind would wander. It'd take him a long time to try to get the spirit of prayer. He said, until I began to read the Bible first. And he said, I would read the Bible first. And I would meditate on the scripture first. And out of the happiness of my soul, out of the abundance of my meditation on scripture, that would lead me to pray. And then I would pray. That's how God changed him. That led to a man that we think of as a man of prayer, a man of faith. You know, Mueller read his Bible 100 times by the age of 71. And between 71 and 92, he had read it almost another 100 times. And you would think that if you're age 71 and you've read the Bible 100 times, you just kind of coast to the finish line, you know. You're good. Not George Mueller. In those 20 years, he reads it almost another 100 times. This is how God changed him. And either we're a missionary or we're in need of one. Has God begun a work in you? Have you submitted to his desire to work salvation in your life? That's the place to begin. Have you come to Christ as a sinner who cannot save yourself? Are you submitting to his efforts to sanctify you as a Christian? Are you allowing God to use the circumstances? We could add the people in your life to change you, to confront you with your own wrongdoing. You know, we all have unpleasant circumstances, right? Mm-hmm. I would say, probably, if we're honest. Yeah. Okay, don't waste the unpleasant circumstance. Let God use that as his chisel to mold and shape you into the image of Christ. Any unconfessed sin? More like the Master, I would live and grow. More of his love to others I would show. More self-denial like his in Galilee. More like the Master I long to ever be. Take thou my heart. I would be thine alone. Take thou my heart and make it all thine own. Purge me from sin. Are we willing to pray that today? Lord, purge me from sin. Lord, search me and know me and try me and see if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Lord, purge me from sin, O Lord, I now implore. Wash me and keep me thine forevermore. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for how you are changing us. You don't just change people.